So the importance of numbers. So at least in some sense, the great God of providence seems to be interested in our service this morning here at Fellowship Baptist Church. So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. Now, in this particular chapter, you know, as we're getting, it's the last chapter of the Gospel of John. It is what have considered. This will be the second of the messages that we will preach from this chapter concerning John's epilogue. It would appear, and in the mind of some, that would believe that John actually stopped writing at the last verse of chapter 20 and that this is an insertion. I am not one of those. I do believe that chapter 21 is part of the inspired text that was penned, humanly speaking, by the Apostle John, spiritually speaking, by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you a few in a few minutes, I'm going to give you the reasons why I believe that. But last week, we took a look at this particular passage, and we did the broad view of the entire chapter. And I talked about how that it is a picture of grace. The fishing grace. We're going to come back and look at that tonight. Then there was forgiving grace on the forgiveness of Peter. Then there's the following grace that God would allow us to follow Him, and then finally the unfolding grace that would come throughout church history through the preaching of the gospel, that the books could not be or that this world could not contain the books, that if everything was written, and part of that is He's still writing them today. Now, having said all that as the overview and everything else, we come to this epilogue after one of just truly a rich and special passage of Scripture in the Gospel according to John. It is a gospel that is all about getting Jesus right. That theme will be true this morning. It is a book also about how that Jesus is the Son of God. He discussed that and this also is included in getting Jesus right. The idea that He is the ego eimi, then the I am passages, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, all pointing to the fact that He is the fulfillment of Yahweh, or truly the God, covenant God of Israel, and it's getting Jesus right concerning that. It's also a book about that He is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and then He goes on and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's all about getting Jesus right. It also around the seven sign miracles that Jesus performed, starting with the changing the water to wine, and then those that He performed outwardly like that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that those were signs that were given to point us to the correct Jesus. And all of those basic ideas are going to be found in this epilogue. An epilogue is that which will help to wrap up the book. It is also important for us to see that in this Gospel of John, that it was written that you may believe. And we have seen that. In fact, He really emphasized that in the last part of John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs. And those are reference to the sign miracles, the seven that are found in the book, that point us to Christ. He did other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these are written in this book. Why? In order that you may believe. That would be the reader. That would include us all the way down to this generation. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so these things are written, they're written so that we may believe. It's interesting that in that verse 30 He says these things were done and all of His disciples saw those sign miracles. Not only was this written as a testimony to the witness of to the disciples, but also upon those that the disciples would witness to and believe on Him through their testimony, which would go down to us today, and that group for which Jesus prayed in the Gospel of John chapter 17. If you remember the three sections there, Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays upon those who will believe on him through the testimony, and that goes down to us today. And so all of these things just kind of dovetail together, and they are seen in this epilogue that is written here in John chapter 20. So why is it that people, critics of the Bible, would say, well, we really don't think that this section is here? Or let me put it in a more positive way, a better teaching method, and that is to say, what are reasons to believe that this is to be included into the text and that this is not something to be written off? Well, there would be at least five reasons why I'm going to give that I'm going to give to you why we should believe this epilogue is part of the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. The first one is this. In one sense, that this almost the second half of the Gospel of John, once Jesus revealed unto them what was going to happen to him and in his death and so forth, that the disciples were very worried over his leaving, that is, Jesus leaving. And there was this question of, what's going to happen to us now? And so this, in a sense, this epilogue and all of its references answers the question of who would take care of the disciples after Jesus left them. And it's going to be really seen as in a very material, physical, and powerful, omnipotent way over his power over creation. Another reason is that it closes the story, or it gives us the rest of the story concerning Peter. Because if you remember that Jesus foretold that Peter would deny him, we see in the text that Peter did deny him three times, and then Peter, you know, as he then manifests that within history, that then when the cock crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly, and that was it. And then all of a sudden in the Gospel of John, I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, rather, that in the book of Acts, he's coming off, he's still an apostle, he's still preaching, but he denied him three times back there. Judas Iscariot denied him too. So aren't those two scoundrels the same? Well, not after you see what is in the epilogue. That'll be the message either tonight or next Sunday morning, that we will look at how Jesus confronted that and brought, as it were, it closes the story of Peter and shows the forgiveness that is given there. This also is, the epilogue addresses the issue about John not dying before his return. If you know earlier, it says that that John would not die in this generation and so forth, but here it's going to say, yes, he is, and there's going to be some clarification of that. We'll just say it's in there, and we'll come back to that. It provides information about the beloved disciple. I have made mention of several times that the beloved disciple is that of the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel. Well, that's going to become a little bit more clear in this epilogue. But the one that probably means an awful lot to me, and I have shared with you throughout different times of the preaching of the Gospel of John, verse by verse, and that is that John is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. We give no apologies for that. But John also is a piece of marvelous and delicate and intricate structure in first century literature. When we come to this epilogue, there is a sense that preserves the balance and symmetry of the structure of the Gospel of John. Now you might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, if you remember, the Gospel of John is not like the other three Gospels. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're a lot alike, the same. But John was written more towards the end of the first century. It was written on purpose as a bit of an apologetic or a polemic on how to answer the false teachers who were out there saying Jesus was not the Son of God. It has a particular purpose. And he was trying to persuade people to believe, that is to get saved, but he was also providing a written form whereby in a polemic or an apologetic to give an answer to say, this Jesus really is the Son of God. And that's why it's a great little book. But it has a structure to it. And in that structure, if you remember, that the Gospel of John chapter 1 has what is called a prologue. Now, I started to quote part of that, but if I go back and just read portion of this, this gospel starts out very differently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then he goes on and introduces John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he makes mention of that. But then he concludes it after he says in verse 12, say for example, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This whole prologue, it has that little bit of a historical reference to John the Baptist, but it's very theological. And then verse 14, and the Word, and that goes back to verse 1, and the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he proceeds in the historical narrative of John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said who would come after me, and so forth. And so there is a prologue. Well, in literature, if you're going to write a treatise and it has a prologue, generally speaking, to maintain a nice sense, to have a good piece of literature, you would have then an epilogue. You started off with an opening section, and then you have a concluding section. And that's exactly what we see here. And so for those that just want to cast this out, they are missing the richness of what this gospel is all about. And when we come to this, it even supports the whole message of the gospel, but it does even more than that. It supports it, but it wraps it up in a marvelous package that we can then, and it will help us to understand and properly interpret those different sections. Now, in this epilogue, there's major sections, and we're going to consider the first 14 verses this morning because that is a section, a unit, in one. In fact, he will end it up at verse 14. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, that verse in and of itself stands. It stands as truth. It stands in why he was giving this account. And just within that, what do we see? Well, number one, it said that Jesus really rose from the dead, that he revealed himself to his disciples, at least some of them, to prove what? That he rose from the dead. What is the important thing that he said he wants us all to believe? That Jesus rose from the dead. And so just in that verse of the first section, now the historical narrative is all about going fishing and getting 153 fish. But what we have in that verse, that wrap up that he concludes the first section, is Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. I have written an entire book to prove that to you. You need to believe it and to be saved. Now, having put that down to kind of show some of that structure and how that all comes together, to see the balance and the symmetry of it all, I want us to come now to the first 14 verses and this historical account that is found here. And I want us to look at it in two different ways. I think it divides itself into two individual ways. First of all, is failure. Now, that is kind of if the whole epilogue was all about failure, that would not be a good thing. But if you're going to understand success, if you're going to understand what that failure produces and to help you to think it through, you got to understand the failure. I think that John's reference to doing this would cause us to even reflect upon all the way back to what we have to go to the Gospel of Luke to get on how did Jesus call the disciples? What was their calling like? And why would this be necessary to put in the epilogue in an apologetic or a polemic book that then they're going to go off into the first century church? I think, hopefully, I'll be able to show that. So when we come now to the John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, let me go ahead and read all first 14 verses, and then we'll come back and break this up a little bit. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way, he showed himself. So he's just basically saying this is how it all happened. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others, his disciples, were together with Simon Peter, and he said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out, and immediately they got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, so you can see why some would think that it's the Luke 5 passage. But when the morning now had come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And we don't know why they didn't know. Maybe he had changed his form. We don't know. Then Jesus said to them, "Children," it could be translated even lads, but it is the diminutive. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. It's similar, but there are many differences. And they couldn't because of the multitude of the fish. Verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about a 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish." And then this odd thing concerning the numbers. 153. We'll consider that in a few moments. "And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish." And then this wrap-up verse. "Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, to prove he really was raised from the dead." So when we come back now and to consider some things in the text, there's some issues that we want to be careful in filling in some of the void, empty spots in the account, but will help to better understand just what this whole thing is about. But in the first 5 verses, we have this concept of failure. When Jesus then asked them the question, "Hey lads, have you caught anything?" And he just said, "No." And so obviously, there was failure that was involved. Now, we may want to go back and ask another question. Why were they fishing? If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, they were told to wait where they were in a mountain. But they didn't. They went down. Peter, being the spearhead, said, "I'm going to go fishing." And these other guys, the ones that went with him, 7 if I'm not mistaken, went with him. And they all went down and they go fishing. And they go out in the boat. What's also kind of interesting that we don't really catch in the English, but in the Greek it kind of stands out. Then they got into the boat, which has a specific idea of, with the definite article, it was a specific boat. Some believe that points to the fact that this was probably Peter's boat, because we know he was a fisherman beforehand. But anyways, that there was a boat there that he knew about that he was going to go fishing in. Now, keep in mind, when was this kind of an account previously given? And when did they experience it? At their very call. They're now waiting on what are we supposed to do next? It was early after the resurrection, because only the third time that Jesus had manifested it. Was there, and this is where we want to be careful, but was there the feeling of, well, Jesus died, he's going to be leaving, and we're just all going to go back to fishing? Was there a draw to go back to it? Well, if there was any leaning towards that, they went fishing, Jesus shows up, does an almost identical miracle, and says, no, you're not going to, because he's proving the fact of who Jesus is. Remember, in the whole Gospel of John, the miracles were performed, why? To point to who Jesus is. And so we have this idea now that they go down there and they're going to go fishing. And he says, I'm going to go fishing, and to them we're going to go with you also. They went out and immediately in the boat and that the night, and they caught nothing. Now, to that point, at least they're fishing all night. They don't catch anything. The other account, how many boats were there? Anybody remember? Two. Yeah. There's only one here. The other account, the nets were beginning to break. They were breaking. This one, the net does not break. So there's many, and the other ones, they put the fish in the boat. This one appears that they just pulled the nets alongside because they weren't that far off because Jesus is talking to them. And so there's similarities, but there's enough differences to say this is not the same account. But it is like that. Now, I do not have an answer for why Peter was so dense when, you know, if you're not catching anything, and you've already gone through the Luke 5 passage, and then all of a sudden you fish all night, you still don't catch anything, and then you get out in the water, some stranger dude out there on the land says, cast it on the other side, you cast and you catch all these big fish, why he automatically would not have immediately thought, that must be Jesus. But apparently he did not think that way. Because it took John to say, it is the Lord. So at that particular point is when you get into that kind of an interesting little word. If you use Old King James, you get this picture that Peter was out there fishing naked. And the word there is naked. But it is a word that refers to naked, meaning he could have been like, quote unquote, in his underwear. And so, I have wondered about that ever since the first time I read that as probably a little kid. They go fishing naked in the Bible? He took out his outer garment. That's why New King James, good translation. You know, he had removed his outer garment, but his undergarment was still on. And then he put some more in, and then he jumped in. And so, he couldn't have swum. Well, he didn't have very far to swim because they were really close, about 100 yards out. And so it all comes together when we do that. But why Peter did not catch that it was the Lord, I don't know, even after this miracle. We also don't know if they did not catch it because he had changed his appearance. Remember, at the garden, Mary, when she had seen him, she had, supposing him to be the gardener. Was Jesus purposefully changing his appearance? Was it? Don't know. The two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't catch Jesus exactly on who he was. So we don't know. I would tend to think that I don't know that his whole bone structure keeps changing. That's kind of a, you know, science fiction concept. I think it's just basically that he withheld his appearance for them to understand who it was that he was. We'll just leave it there. But then he jumps in and goes swimming up in there. And they have this marvelous thing. So the recognition of Jesus. Were they impatient? Were they worrying? Did they need money to go get some fish in the midst of all of this? Was there the feeling of failure? Especially in Peter, because then the next event. So notice in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus then said to Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And the idea, these what? These, the fish, these, the boat, these, the excitement, the nets, I think everything that was there. So while these two, these are separate incidences, I think they're built on the fact, what's going on in the mind of the disciples? They seem to have a bit of misunderstanding over their relationship with Jesus now that he is resurrected. How is this fitting together for future ministry? What is my future? Let's go fishing. He's going back to the past, and Jesus brings about a similar experience, not identical, but a similar experience. And what was the end result of the first one? From now on, I want you to catch men. That's right. And so he's reminding them, you have been following me for 3 years. You have forsaken all. Isn't that how that verse ended? You know, at that point, they left it all and they forsook all and they followed him. And you're going to come back to fishing? Now, where else would that fit better in the account of the Gospel of John than to make a part of the epilogue to show, even after the resurrection, this is Jesus? And he's making reference to that as he leads and calls again, in a sense, to re-solidify the call of the disciples to those that were feeling maybe a sense of failure and to do something else. It's also kind of interesting that when he calls out to them, he uses the term, the paideia, children, a child. Some of the newer translations, I think, use it to translate lads. Little lad, that's almost a cut. Peter, I don't think, looked like a little boy. I don't think that, yeah, John was younger, but even there, John was a full adult man. Hey, you fishermen. Hey, you little boys out there. Have you caught anything? And what did they go out there, in a sense, like? We are fishermen. Fishermen not only fish, but we catch fish. And then it's the whole thing. They couldn't catch anything. And so even as when Jesus then does that. Now why it might not have caught their attention is that he would have appeared to them and they didn't seem to be offended at him saying that out to them, which might mean he might have appeared older. Or at least what they saw was an older man approaching them. That would have been socially acceptable. Now, again, I don't know that for a fact, but I'm just saying that would work in that culture that way. They might have thought that from the shore, he saw some rippling of the water and there were fish there. That might have been in their thinking. Because, again, I always wonder, if you fish all night and you don't catch anything and some guy you don't know tells you to do something, why on earth would you do it? But they did. It doesn't seem like that they really even questioned it. Although I do know some fishermen. I won't mention one. He's in the congregation this morning. But fishermen will do anything to catch fish. They'll listen to about to anybody. Oh, you're catching them on that lure. Oh, you're going to use that bait. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm going to try it. Even though I don't think there's any fish like that that'll even eat that kind of stuff. But, oh, that's what we're going to use. Because they are desperate because they're fishermen and they want to catch fish. I think it's part of the fisherman mentality. I'm just not going to say any more about that. Oh, there's so much more I want to say, but I'm not going to. That it's just part of the fisherman account. And so you get this thing, and so they cast out the net, and then they catch all of these fish. And again, it seems odd that Peter doesn't quite get it, but John helps him out, says, it is the Lord. He hurries up, throws on his outer garment, jumps in and goes up, and then as he gets there and he sees Jesus, he sees a fire with coals and fish already on it. And then they bring the fish to the land. And then he says, bring some of your fish. We'll put them on the fire too. Now, where did those fish come that Jesus said? Hey, he fed 5,000 people. I think he can make a few little fish. I'm not too worried about that. But when we see all of this, in the midst of their night of failure, and in the midst of what would appear to be their interest in going backwards, Jesus now sets up on his third appearance the shot in the arm to say, I called you. You forsook all. Follow me. And that's going to be in the text before this is all over. Look at verse 19. And he spoke, signifying what manner of death that he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, and this ultimately to him and all of them, follow me. And that's what he said back in Luke chapter 5. So this is a reaffirmation of a man's call, or of the disciples, now soon to be apostles, call. I am risen. You need to still follow me. So we come to what they needed because of what they had seen. And this is unique to those disciples, but there it's an indication for us, things to help us. In verses 6 to 14, and I've already kind of gone through there and summarized that, so we don't need to read it. But it is the divine presence and power of Christ that is needed for ministry. I just don't need to be able to teach about Christ. I need to teach Christ. I don't need just to be able to relate to you Bible verses. I need to be able to have to be a channel wherein the Spirit of God will use me as I follow him to expound the Word of God, that the Spirit of God then changes you. And it is a divine transaction, and I need to be reminded of a high and holy calling as a pastor. So we have the fact of the command and obedience and recognition of it all. And we have that in those verses. Throw it out that way. They do. They catch, and they come. All of us need to realize we serve a Savior, that when he gives us commands, we need to simply obey and follow, even if it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Command, obedience, and then we recognize him in the midst of the results. They came to Jesus for a supernatural meal. There's an invite to their efforts and an invite to fellowship with him. He gave them what they needed, and he demonstrated his power. As what I said last week, they caught 153 fish. Apparently, they were bigger fish. And the question now comes, why do we have the number? Now, that's been, actually, this has been a question. Why, you know, now the Luke, doesn't just a multitude. And I think they were smaller fish. Here, they were bigger fish, and there's 153 of them. Why are we given this account? Well, the answers go about as wild. You will not believe some of these things that are given. Number one, some would just say, well, they're fishermen. Fishermen are always keeping tabs on what fish they catch, how big they are, what they did, and all that. And so that it was nothing more than just John, oh, I remember the day we caught the 153 fish. I can remember a day that Rich and I and the Smith family, we all went down to Marathon Key, and we went out and we caught our limit on mahi-mahi in about 2 hours. And it was the most exciting fishing that I have ever had in my life. We were just pulling them in, and it was, and so, and, you know, there were like 40, I think, that we caught that day. If that's not legal, then that number was too big. I'll put it that way. Yeah, don't hold me, I think, but we caught a bunch, and all I know is, as Glenn said, we're at our limit, we got to stop. But fishermen tell their stories, and so that could be it. Others, it goes wild. They want to just say, like, wow, what a catch. I wonder how many, and then they counted them. Others have said, well, they were going to divide up the catch among the men on the group, and then that way they would know how much each of them would get or to take back up to the market. Okay, maybe. Later, to divide them up. Jerome, now this is very early in Christianity, Jerome said that at that particular time, I guess he was a naturalist too, he knew a lot about nature and stuff, that... he said that at that particular time, in that day and age, there were 153 species of fish known in the Lake of Tiberias. And so while they were to catch men, this was to teach the disciples that they were to go out and to teach all nations, tribes, and so forth, because there were 153 different species of fish. Now, he didn't say that they caught 153 different kinds of fish in that net. And you see it, and it breaks down. And there's no idea. Some believe that they have a bit of a different twist, and they said at that particular time and day and age that there were 153 languages, and that they were to go out and to preach and to teach in, to all languages, and then you got Pentecost and the languages. Doesn't say languages. Others, now this is when it got into some real fanciful, bad kind of allegory and so forth, but they said that this passage, when it talks about catching 153 fish, actually is a reference to the river of life, that they would be preaching the gospel to get people saved, so that, so as found in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 47, where it makes mention of a multitude of fish. You see where this is going? You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you can find verses that want to do that. It gets worse. 153, others have said, is the sum of the numbers of 1 to 17. If you add them all up. And then, if you take the sum of the first 10 and the sum of the second, then that gives you the number 17. And that refers to the 10 commandments and the 7 gifts of the Spirit that they would need to continue on in ministry. Sky's the limit on things that you want to believe about this. It gets worse. This is actually recorded. That 153 is in reference to, did you know that there are 153 dots that can be arranged in an equilateral triangle with 17 dots on each side? Now, they don't say what difference that makes. They just said that that's true, and it's 153, and that's what this verse has got to be referring to. Really? You see, now you know where I get that. The importance of numbers. Where do these things come from? Well, then they said, but if you add the number, if you give each letter a number, and you add up the numbers of the children of God, what do you think it comes out to? 153. However, there were others that said, no, it's not the children of God. If you take it from the book of Hebrews, and you add up the numbers of the church of love, that comes to 153. And this is a prophecy. So, which is it? May I just profess that I have something that you're going to be... I sat here the whole time to hear this. 153 fish refers to, you got it, 153 fish. Because God wanted us to know exactly how many fish they caught. And when the text doesn't tell us anything else but just the number, guess what? It teaches us the accuracy of the Word of God when it comes to numbers. May I just encourage you that in a day and age when apparently we don't know what the accuracy of numbers are all about, even concerning a presidential election. With God, on this day, there were, without any hanging chads, without any kind of dead people voting, or whatever that might or might not actually ever have taken. God says authoritatively, and we can bank on it, it's 153. Okay? Now, is that the only place where numbers mean anything? How many days did it take to create the world? Well, you know, it took a couple million years. If you divide or multiply that times 7, you know. Or was it he created 6, rested the 7th? Numbers are supposed to mean something. And I mean, I you know, we could spend a lot of time on this one, couldn't we not? But let me just use another one, a smaller number. How many rocks, stones, did David pick up? 5. Was that because he was such a lousy shot that he was only going to take down 1? No. Because Goliath had some brothers. We know exact numbers. There's purposes behind that. But the one thing that is certain, it's an exact number. Let me pick another one that's really big. For 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. Now, I realize that's an apocryphal literature in the book of the Revelation, but it's also the reason why I still believe in a millennium. Because numbers mean things. Now, numbers can be representative, and you have to look at the context and so forth. But in the midst of a day when it seems like when you have people going around saying, I want to believe truth, but the facts doesn't make that much different. I think it's kind of supposed to be the same, isn't it? What's the truth of how many fish? 153. And it's specific. Now, I'm making a big deal about that, not just because of what we're going through and what all of this, but to say this. There is a confidence in the Word of God and in the things of God and in the Bible that you will not find in this world. But there is a number. It is a set number. We don't know how big it is because we are never given that number. We know that it's like the sand of the sea, as it were. And that is this. And it's a number that the Father, God, knows. And he said to Jesus, I have a people, and I'm going to give them to you. And Jesus says, all that the Father has given unto me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. That number is fixed. We don't know who they are or whatever, but that number is real. It is specific, and it's accurate. And in that, I rejoice. The question is, are you in that number? Has Jesus Christ saved you from your sin? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved? That's the purpose of all this, is it not? To believe on Christ. Are you part of the number of the redeemed? Now, I have some friends that are extremely liberal, and they think that everybody is in that number. Well, I happen to know that Jesus said all are not in that number. And in fact, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. He didn't give us a number. I'm kind of glad. It might have been depressing. But it is a number. Are you part of the number of the redeemed? I hope you are. And if you are, you can say, how great thou art, my great sovereign God and King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of power.